Good morning. What a glorious thing it is to be able to open up God's Word, isn't it, and read it and study it. We have a good passage this morning. We've come to Acts chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles there. The day of Pentecost is over. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as God promised, indwelling this 3,000 plus new believers who have come to faith in Christ and received salvation. And then Luke gave us a little cameo description of what the early church was like. They were earnestly pursuing after the experience of the body of Christ, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship that arose naturally when they would come together for prayer, for the observance of the Lord's Supper. And their fellowship brought to them a warmth of feeling that led to a generosity, a natural love for one another that led to them being very, very generous with their material goods. And Luke tells us that God was adding to their number daily, those who were being saved. That's exciting. He was adding to their number daily, those who are being saved. And then Luke mentions, you can see there in chapter 2, verse 43, this certain sense of awe that was coming upon the people as they witnessed these miraculous signs and wonders that were taking place from Christ, but through his apostles. And so now he chooses one of those miraculous signs to describe for us and expand upon in order to further his telling of the history of the early church. So I want to read the whole chapter. It'll take a minute, but I think it's good to read it in its context. I will tell you that chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together. They're bound together, and I'll make some reference to that, but it'd be impossible to cover both today. But chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and saw him praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." See how Peter goes straight to Jesus. Straight to Jesus. This miracle had happened. The people are filled with amazement. If you and I had been there, we would have rushed there too. If we'd known this man, if we lived there. And Peter explains that he goes straight to Jesus, his servant Jesus, verse 13, the one whom, you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. That word can also be translated the author of life, the one who gives life, the one in whom life is manifest as in no other. You put to death the author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. When he says we are witnesses, he means all of us here, all of you people You're witnesses of that, that God raised him from the dead. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses, for example, said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, this was an amazing miracle, accompanied by a courageous and convicting sermon. And if you just glance at the verses that follow in chapter 4, you'll be reminded of what happened afterward. Peter and John were promptly arrested. We should remind ourselves of exactly what God in Christ, through his Spirit-filled apostles, was doing in these early days of the church. And to do that, I think it's helpful to recall one of the more profound statements this brash apostle Peter ever made over in Matthew 16 when they were in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gave his good confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately, remember, blessed him for that answer, recognizing that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. Only God could have revealed that to him. And he went on to tell them that it was upon this rock, this confession that he had made, that Peter had made, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God. It was upon that rock that he would build his church. And then he said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And so now flash forward to where we are this morning, and what we are seeing in Luke's history is all of that. It's Peter again giving the good confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's the signs and wonders of chapter 2, verse 43 that testify it. And it's the victory over the gates of hell as the priests and the Sadducees who had led Israel to reject their Messiah move in to oppose them. First they arrest them, remember? Then they tell them, "You're not going to speak any longer in his name." Then they arrest them again and flog them. They're going to imprison them. They're going to persecute them, but they will not prevail. These signs that Jesus and then his apostles had performed had confounded them. These remarkable miracles that no one had ever witnessed before and none could duplicate, they were signs of Messiahship. If they paid attention to the scriptures that they knew, they were signs of Messiahship, and they should have recognized them, but they couldn't fathom how such a person as Jesus could be the Messiah. But despite their opposition, both when he lived and ministered, and now that he was continuing to minister through his apostles, Christ was continuing to build his church. And that's what Luke is showing us in these early chapters of Acts. And you can see it. Luke has a habit And those of you who've studied Acts before, you'll remember this. He has a habit of giving us these progress reports as he goes along. He's already done it once back in chapter 2. Turn back there, verse 41. There were 3,000 souls added that day. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. Now in chapter 4, our next lesson, verse 4, many of those who heard believed. The number came up to be about 5,000. Then the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 14, all the more multitudes of men and women were being constantly added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 7, he focuses on Jerusalem. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 9, verse 31, in Jerusalem still, but extending further out, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up. And I won't go through them all. Chapter 11, verse 21, where now Gentiles are included. Chapter 16, verse 5, all of a sudden the gospel is expanding even into Asia Minor. Over and over again, the evidence is presented that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, with the result that his power to deliver his people not only continues, but in the face of ever-increasing opposition, expands across the globe. Where we are today has its roots in these early chapters of Acts. Thank you, Lord, for Luke. Thank you for this book that describes for us these things. But here now, closer to the very beginning of the history of the church, what role does the lame man play? This is the lame beggar. What role does he play that Luke includes his story? Well, he gives the perfect illustration of how God in Christ will continue to build his kingdom until its ultimate expression at Christ's second coming. In this man, we see a picture of the total inability of every man and woman, but the power of God to overcome that inability and to heal. And in his healing, we find the evidence of Jesus's messianic credentials. He expresses also to us the joy, the gladness, the leaping of spirit that the soul of man longs for. We want that for ourselves. We want it for our loved ones. We want it for our neighbors. It is the desire of the world, this leaping of the heart, this joy of the spirit, of fulfillment, of well-being that we see in the lame beggar. Yet it's only available through the healing power of Christ. People strive for it in all different kinds of ways. You know that. They strive through it through fame. They strive through it through the acquisition of material goods. They strive through it through sexual immorality. But it's only available through the healing of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews to whom he came first had rejected him, even killed him. But even now, the risen Christ has given them a second chance. Who he is and the power that he has to save are still on display despite his physical absence from the earth. And the lame beggar plays a very important role in it. So Luke sets the scene with little detail except to say that these two disciples, Peter and John, who were taking an ever prominent role among the 12, were together again, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock as we measure time, but it was one of two times daily where there were public sacrifices offered at the temple. And Peter and John were evidently still in the habit of adhering to this practice. That's a very interesting thing, that in the early days of the church was all Jews, and as long as they could, they continued to adhere to the worship practices that had been given to the Jews for centuries. And so as they approached the temple, they encountered the lame man. And Luke says in verse 2 that he had been lame from his mother's womb. That means that he had never walked in his life. He had never walked. And later in verse 22 of chapter 4, we learn that he was over 40 years old. So he had lived his entire life dependent upon others to take him where he needed to go. And the only work that he was able to perform was the work that he was engaged in on this day. He was a beggar. He was a beggar. That is, he didn't work at all in the sense that we think of work, but he depended upon the compassion and the generosity of others to provide for his means. Someone, perhaps family, would pick him up every day, and they would take him and carry him to this place, this gate called Beautiful, which was probably a gate situated there in the court of the Gentiles that led into the precincts of the temple. He had found a good spot, in other words, in which he could appeal to both Jewish and Gentile persons who had come to the temple this day. In either case, for reasons that no doubt they considered to be lofty reasons. So it was well traveled by those who had high purposes in mind and would therefore be susceptible to pleas for mercy. For we are never more holy or sanctimonious than when we are on our way to a place of worship or having just left a place of worship. So he had a good spot. He had a good spot. But the eyes of these principal actors met when their paths crossed. The lame beggar caught Peter and John as they were just about to enter into the temple where he could not go. And he began to beg of them that they might give him alms. He asked them for money. And it's likely that Peter and John had seen this man before. Luke says that they used to seat him there every day. But on this day, Peter seemed on a particular mission. He was on a mission. And according to verse 4, he fixed his gaze on the beggar and he said, "Look at us. Look at us." Now that's the opposite of how it normally works, isn't it? At the street corner, in our peripheral vision, we see him coming, and he's got his sign, and he has his hand held out, and normally it's us there behind the wheel who are averting our eyes. We're not looking at him. It's the beggar who is fixing his eyes on us, and we're looking away, but not here. And so the lame beggar had reason for hope. And he zeroes in on the two apostles now, Luke writes, understandably expecting to receive something from them. But instead, Peter replied with words that had to have instantly, if momentarily, disappointed him. "Silver and gold have I none." That's not this translation. This says, "I do not possess silver and gold," but the better one, "Silver and gold have I none." It's the response we don't want to hear. And it's our lives, isn't it? Daily, in small matters, when we get the phone call, and we've been waiting on the phone call, and the answer is no. The committee turned it down. No. There's no room in the capital expenditure of the company. No, we've decided to go with your competitor. No, we've decided to give the promotion to someone else. No, we've decided to give the job to someone else. But in much more serious things as well, times of sickness and disease, when we're waiting for the results of the diagnosis, the results of the scan, and the first words of the response are not the ones we hope to hear. And so now Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," and the man's heart, his head, must have fallen after such a promising start. "Look at us." But Peter's gaze should have been a signal for something better. Normally when we must reject a request from someone, we're more likely to avert our eyes than to set our gaze upon him. But Luke writes that Peter fixed his gaze upon the beggar, and even the order of the words in the sentence underscore the uniqueness of his action. He fixed his, that's the first thing Luke wants us to know, he fixed his gaze upon the man, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give, have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And then the apostle did not stand back and wait to see, you know, if it worked, waited and sort of winced as he watched the man struggle to get up and do something he'd never given any thought before that he could do. No, Peter seized him by his right hand and he raised him up, and immediately, Luke says, the man's feet and his ankles were strengthened. And then verse 8, with a leap he stood upright. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It was an absolute miracle. A lot of things purport to be miracles, don't they? This was an absolute miracle. We should try to picture it if we could. Lame from birth. He had never walked. He had never gone through the process, the pains, the months, like a baby, first crawling and then pulling up and standing and then eventually taking those first steps. It's so lovely. It's so fun. It's so funny when we watch, but it's a painful thing to learn to walk. Those recovering from accidents as well, people who have been bedridden for weeks, for months, and their muscles atrophy. And they say, you know, I had to learn to walk all over again. But the lame man was 40-something years old, and he had never walked. It was a complete miracle. Muscles where there had been none. This reminds me a little bit of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. What happened? These loaves and the fishes, Jesus took them. What happened? So these muscles, where there had been none before, coordination instantly kicking in so that he began not just to stand, but to walk, even to leap in the air. All the weeks and months needed to learn how to walk compressed into one divine instant. And Luke, he emphasizes the unnaturalness of it by repeating three times that the man was walking. He was walking. He was walking. And he carefully notes in verses 9 and 10 that all the surrounding people, all the spectators, the ones who were watching, took note of the miracle as well, recognizing him as the one who used to sit and beg at the gate. And Luke says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. But none were as astonished as the man himself, whom Luke says again, began walking and leaping and praising God. He knew that this could only have been the work of God. But what it was, we know, was the irresistible power of the second person of the Godhead, the very Son of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to work now through his apostles. Peter's going to say that. Luke had written his gospel, he said, to record all that Jesus had begun to do and teach. Well, now he's in Acts, he's recording Jesus' continuing work. But Peter and John would have recalled Jesus having done much the same thing as this when in Matthew 9, he had taken, you'll remember this, he had taken Jairus' dead daughter. She was dead. She wasn't just crippled. She was dead. Jesus had taken Jairus' dead daughter by the hand and lifted her up to life. That had been a sudden miracle as this one was. And I'm going to go off on a little bit of a side note here, but I think this is very interesting to consider that of all the myriad miracles that Jesus performed, they were all instantaneous except one. They were all instantaneous except one. In Mark chapter 8, he healed a blind man from Bethsaida. And you remember what happened. He touched his eyes, he spit, he touched his eyes, and the man began to have some vision. He could see a little bit, but he could only see vaguely. He said, I see people walking, but it looks like trees. I see people, it looks like trees walking. Then, second time, Jesus touched his eyes, and this time he could see clearly. And so the significance of that, perhaps, is that Jesus wanted to show his disciples that their vision was not yet clear about him. They were only gradually beginning to see Jesus as he truly was. And if you go back to that account, you'll see what happened. Here's the blind man in Bethsaida. Jesus takes his disciples, and they go out of the city. Why? Why not do it right where he was? That's how Jesus normally did it. But he took him out of the city, out of the village, as if he intended for them alone to witness the miracle, as if he had a lesson for them alone. And then it was right after that, that he told them, the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and die and be killed and be raised again. And you remember, that was when Peter had rebuked the Lord for such a thought. Oh no, that's never going to happen to you. So Peter's vision was not yet clear. But now here on this day, here we are back in our account, his vision is 20/20. He's got perfect vision. And the Lord is able to wield his same healing power through Peter upon the lame man, and he's instantly healed. And so with that clear vision, Peter now uses the occasion of the healing and the reaction of the throngs of people to explain the power behind what had happened and to appeal to them to repent and embrace the Messiah they had rejected. The Jesus they killed is the one who healed the man. The Jesus they killed is the one who healed the man. Peter wants them to know that, and that's the first part of Peter's message to them in verses 11 through 16. The crowd had come and surrounded Peter and John, and the once lame man is clinging to them for all variety of reasons, and it was plain that the people attributed the miracle to some power, something within Peter himself, and so he immediately deflects their attention away from them to Jesus. Don't look at him. Don't look at the lame beggar. Don't look at us. Look to him. It was not by their power that the man had been healed. It was strictly the person and authority of Jesus Christ that had given him the ability to walk. There again is Peter's methodology. He points them straight to Jesus. And I want us to notice, I really do think this is significant, so I'm not just trying to be academic here. I want us to notice quickly how narrowly Hebrew is Peter's approach. The main idea that he expresses is similar to that of the first sermon in chapter 2, and I know it's been 3 weeks since we studied it, but the main point there, remember, is that what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, how he had been cruelly rejected and put to death, was due certainly to the combined hostility of the Jews and of the Romans toward him, but ultimately it had been due to God's own foreordained plan from eternity. But Peter's audience now is a bit different. It's a bit different. That was Pentecost. You had people coming in from all over the place. Here are the people who actually live in Jerusalem. These are the people that inhabited the surrounding area. They conducted their daily lives in Jerusalem. So they would have been intimately familiar with what had happened to Jesus. And so it is to them particularly that Peter now appeals. And he calls them, look at verse 12, he calls them men of Israel. And as we read along, it's their own covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has been at the center of these recent events. Jesus was, verse 13, his promised servant, the one who they would have known well from the servant songs of Isaiah. This was the servant. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It was him by whose stripes we were healed. Every phrase alludes to some Old Testament passage that they would have been familiar with. The Holy and Righteous One in verse 14. The Prince of Life in verse 15 from Psalm 16. Finally, the Christ down in verses 18 and 19. That's the Greek word for Messiah. And as he gets further into his passage, calling upon them to repent, he draws his language from the prophets. and from the Hebrew Scriptures in general, which proclaimed the gracious work of God in wiping away their sins. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He talks about wiping away their sins. He talks about sending times of refreshment. That was a constant theme of the prophets, that God was going to send refreshment, a time of refreshment to them. And He finally concludes in verses 25 and 26 that it was to you first, you who are the sons of the prophets and the beneficiaries of the covenant, that God had raised up His servant and sent him to you to bless you. And so it is in such a very Jewish, very Israelite context that Peter weaves in the cross and the empty tomb, that while they had put to death the Prince of Life, almost an oxymoron of a statement to think that He who was the author of life itself could be killed by someone who He had actually given their life to, that while they had put Him to death, death could not hold Him in its power, for God raised Him up again, a reality Peter emphasizes again that they were witnesses to. They knew that. They knew that Jesus had been killed and He had been raised again to life. So this is the first part of Peter's message. You killed your Messiah, whom God sent, but God raised Him up again, and it is He who has given strength to this lame man so that you see him now walking in perfect health. But faith had a role in it too. The purpose of the miracle, like every miraculous sign that Jesus performed or the apostles performed, was to confirm that Jesus Christ is the promised Savior whom God sent. The lame beggar and his experience typified that. His inability met with Christ's omnipotent power and His saving grace. And it was by the instrument of faith in His name that the man was given ability and was healed. And so now Peter is about to issue an appeal, a plea for repenting faith. And so he sets it up in verse 16 by emphasizing the importance of faith. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man. You know what that means. You know what that means. It's no incantation. The sons of Sceva, Luke's going to talk about them later in chapter 19. They were trying to emulate Paul's miracles by naming Jesus as he had done. And this demon comes out and says, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. I don't know who in the heck you guys are. That's my paraphrase of it. And then Luke says they ran out of the house naked and wounded. No, the Semitic notion of the name, this is why I say you know this, it's unlike ours today. You know that the name stood for everything that characterized that person and made him who he was. And so since Jesus wasn't there physically, Peter chose to attribute the power behind the miracle to his name. It was by his power. It was by all that he is, nothing in them, that this man was healed. But he is both the object and the source of faith. So Peter can say, as he does here, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, if this crowd was to be healed of their own spiritual lameness, then they could only find it in this same risen Christ. Peter had laid out their guilt for them, as in his previous sermon. If the Jesus whom they knew and killed had indeed been the promised Messiah that God had sent, then there could be no greater guilt than that which was incurred by them, by their actions. And so in these remaining verses, Peter reveals that in spite of their guilt and in spite of what they deserved, God is a God of second chances. And so he makes three closing points. And in each of them, we find remarkable reasons for offering deep, deep thanksgiving to our great God, to our Father, for praising Him for these mercies. First, in verse 17, he admits that what they had done and what their rulers had been done in ignorance. They had not realized that Jesus was the one whom God had sent to be their Savior. We might think Peter is overly lenient in saying such a thing, especially about their rulers, about Caiaphas, about all the officers of the Jews who had treated him so harshly, so awfully. And yet we remember that Jesus himself from the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." And so here then is what F.F. Bruce labeled the proclamation of a divine amnesty, offering a free pardon to all who took part in this heinous crime in killing Jesus, if only they'll acknowledge now their error, confess their sin, and turn to God in faith and repentance. For all of their ignorance and all of their menacing hatred and opposition to God's own Son, they were only serving God's purposes as the prophets had spoken, that is, Christ should suffer and bear the sins of many. Can you imagine how they felt when they heard those words? Can you imagine the beginnings of the hope that began to surge through their hearts as God's Spirit began to convict them of their guilt, to stir their consciences, to lead them to faith? Here is the hint of hope that perhaps God had been working even through my own sin, my own rejection of Jesus. Second, in verse 19, if they would repent and return in faith, return to the one whom they had once faithlessly rejected, their sins would be wiped away. And I'm not going to repeat what I said last time about repentance and faith. They're two sides of the same coin. But if they would repent and return in faith, their sins would be wiped away. And that was the promise that Isaiah had foretold, right? The suffering servant would carry our griefs and sorrows. He would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being would fall on him, and by his scourging, we are healed. But what a wonderful word that Peter uses to illustrate for his listeners the effect of this. Their sins would be wiped away. William Barclay was the first that I know of the commentators to remark that back in these ancient times, the ink that was used to write on the papyrus did not have the acid in it that today's ink does. And so when it was written, the ink did not adhere to the papyrus like our ink does today. And so in order to wipe it off, all you had to do was take a sponge and wipe it off, and it would be completely gone. And so that's what he's saying. God will wipe your sins away as if they were never there. And the same word, here's a second point, is used in Revelation. We love this verse, don't we? Revelation 7:17, going to wipe away every tear. We look forward to the day, don't we? Boy, we go through so much in our lives. We look forward to the day when God will wipe away every tear. We'll never cry again. We long for that day, but the heart of the gospel of God's grace toward us in Christ is that even now, not at some future time, even now through faith in Christ, we may have our sins irretrievably wiped away. I love that so much. I love that. That makes me want to leap. I won't do it. Be awkward. We were at the grandkids last weekend. They have a trampoline. I hadn't been on a trampoline in a long time. I don't leap very well anymore. And then the third marvelous promise that God offers, according to Peter, is that God will one day establish his kingdom upon the earth. And the hopes and dreams Israel has had for such a kingdom will finally be realized. Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray that. God would inaugurate his kingdom, but it would be under the circumstances that he had foreordained. And Peter describes how this kingdom will be characterized with three very quick clauses as our time comes to an end. First, in verse 19, there will be times of refreshing from the Lord. I think there's, in the context, there's both a near-term and a long-term significance. We're obviously refreshed when we know that our sins have been wiped away. We don't always act like refreshed people, but we ought. Our sins have been wiped away. But also the word points to a particular day of refreshing, which is yet future. For Israel especially, it's tied now to the second clause Peter introduces in verse 20, the day of the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah that he says was appointed for the Jewish people. It's very Hebrew-centric here. But for some undefined period of time, Peter says heaven must receive Jesus. And then we'll come about what Peter describes now in his third clause in verse 21 as the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And then he goes and he shows how all of this came from their scriptures, from Moses to Samuel to Abraham. God all along had promised, get this, to bless them, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. And for now, Peter says, heaven must receive him until the period of the restoration of all things. Jesus' disciples had asked him in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's the same root word as here, the restoration of the kingdom. When will the kingdom be restored? When will Christ come again? And what Peter is saying is that they may have their time of refreshing now. The Jews may have their sins wiped away now through faith in the Messiah's work, and God will restore their kingdom. It's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to go into that this morning. We don't have time. But that's when the restoration of all things will take place, when all Israel will be saved, when they're grafted back into their own olive tree. That's when God's blessing will be complete. And that's how I want to close, by looking at verses 25 and 26, reading them, God's blessing. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God sent his servant to bless us. He sent Jesus to bless us. He says it twice. He says once of the Gentiles, once for Israel. Like the lame beggar, we are totally unable to do anything to help ourselves. We are mired in our sin. We are condemned to the condemnation and the guilt that comes because of that. We face the horrors of the just wrath of God against us, but God has given us a second chance. Peter was given a second chance. He wept bitterly the night he denied the Lord three times. And then there's that poignant scene when the risen Christ in John chapter 21 has him confess three times, and he restores Peter and he sets him on the course that led to this place where he very boldly offers this second chance to these Jews. God seeks to bless us. And this message of Peter's is delivered to a throng of guilty Jews, but he includes all of us in his promise of God's blessing. If you're here this morning and perhaps you need a second chance, who doesn't need a second chance? God stands ready to deliver. His promises are true. Repent and return, he says, so that your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God's promises are true. He keeps them. One of the wonderful things that I heard on Friday afternoon at Mike's Brother Bob's service was the multiple times that we heard from Mike, from his niece, I know. I know where he is. I know I will see him again. And like the lame beggar, that fact I know should make us leap with gladness. This audience this day, they were so guilty. They were so guilty. Here were people who had stood there in the courtyard going, crucify him, crucify him. But a merciful God offered them deliverance from that sin, the deliverance from that guilt, a second chance to avail themselves of his saving power. God's able to overcome our sin, able to overcome our failures and our inability. He wants to bless us. And that's the lame beggar's testimony to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his testimony. Thank you that you've included his story in the Word of God. Father, we're so grateful that you're able to heal a man lame from birth, but you're also able to heal each of us who are so deathly sick in sin. And so, Father, we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we pray, Lord, that we might, to some degree, have the boldness of your apostle. Oh, how he failed you, Peter, and yet here he is, courageous, bold. He won't back down, anxious, zealous to give the message of salvation. May we be like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.